Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 16. The world is a very dangerous place. Now, I'm not the first one who has made that comment or made that observation. It's common knowledge that the world is a very dangerous place. There are many perils in this world. There's trials, there's obstacles, there's the fear of hunger, there's the fear of death, there's the fear of mistreatment, imprisonment, kidnapping, disease, and the list can go on and on and on. Mankind understands, by and large, the fears that exist in this world, the threats that loom on our horizon, and we're taught to have a good state of mental health, that we shouldn't be overly worried about those things which haven't happened because they might not happen. I mean, how much stress and fear and angst do people have because of worry over what may be? Because some may say, but I'm a realist, because these things happen in the world and bad things have happened in the past. So I know they're probably coming in the future. But we're told that we don't know how, what, and when, so we shouldn't worry about those things. One of the struggles, I think, that humanity has, and one of the blind spots humanity has, is we think of all the perils that could be in the future, that may or may not be in the future. And we have all this worry and angst, and, you know, we have a whole industry to treat that. We have the entire counseling and psychological fields. There's pills for that, and self-medication and meditation and rethinking the way we think and self-help and all this kind of stuff for those things that we worry over that may be and may indeed happen, or they may not happen. But there's something that is sure to happen, and that is the coming of Jesus Christ. Talking about the peril and the fears that we have in this world, that we know these things are very real because these things happen. We have crisis individually and even nationally, worldwide, as it were, even. But man is, by and large, self-deluded and blind to the coming judgment of God, the coming peril of the coming of Jesus Christ. Because as we see in the book of Revelation in this study, the coming of Jesus Christ isn't simply Jesus coming to glorify the church and take us all away, but it's a coming in judgment. The coming of Jesus Christ, though a glorious thing, is something the people of God look forward to, those who have believed into Christ, because it is the ultimate and final act of our redemption as he glorifies our body to then be perfect without sin and in his presence forever. But for the rest of the world, it is the greatest peril humanity has ever faced. When we talk about existential fears, you know, the end of all of us, there's an existential fear of a massive solar event that could wipe out the earth. We're told today by much of those in politics and in media and all that global warming, or now climate change, is the existential fear of humanity. Or any number of things. Disease. We've just gone through the COVID pandemic and think, what if that was much more serious than it was? Well, could a disease wipe out humanity? And we have Centers for Disease Control for what it's proven itself to be, and all these other health agencies and such to help predict and stave off that coming disease that could wipe us all out or kill the most of us. I mean, how much money goes into that to protect man against the next major and serious famine? That's existential fear. War. Oh, how much do we spend on preparing nationally for war that we may not have it? You know, it's said to the best defense is a strong offense, right? So by having a military so big, no one would dare go to open war with us. You know, it's like that's a way to not have war. how much money we spend in that operation that we might be have the biggest stick on the block to stave off war. And I could go on and on with examples of things that we do. You know, those were national things. I could go on with individual examples, fear of the future and how we think about our savings and our retirement accounts and such. And it's not that we shouldn't be wise in that regards, but to be consumed with it, to be consumed with living for, oh, there's a fear. What's going to happen to me when I'm old? And live our whole lives giving to this future what if scenario, like the man who filled his barns in Christ's parable and said, oh, now I can rest and relax. And Christ said, thou fool, tonight thy life shall be taken from thee. There's all kinds of things we do out of concern for the future. But man's great peril in not seeing the coming of Jesus Christ and that great peril for lost humanity is a great blindness, a spiritual blight, not to see it. That is the thing that should concern us, ultimately, that our God who created us is holy, and we have sinned against him. God is angry with a sinner every day, the Word of God proclaims. And God has told us ahead of time, I am coming to overthrow the world. I'm going to establish my just and my right government in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who in a new heaven and in a new earth will rule in righteousness, while all that is fallen shall go into eternal punishment. If there ever was an existential threat for lost humanity, that's it. It couldn't get any worse than that. And thus, as we're looking at the book of Revelation, and we come to chapter 16 with these descriptions of the vials of the wrath of God being poured out, this gives us a depiction of God's judgment in the last day. And as we've looked at the prior cycles of judgment, and I pointed out, I believe that each of those culminates with a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ. This one is similar to those, except in this one, the punishments and the judgments seem more absolute. It's not a third of the world, for instance, who is killed or what have you. In each thing we see poured out, there's a fullness about it. And this one is the most ultimate then expression of the final judgments and the coming of Jesus Christ. They all express it, but this one presents it in its more fullness, as it were. And yet there's still things about it we can apply to the times in which we're living today. And perhaps we're living in the times leading up to this, perhaps we're not, but there's application yet we can still make. So let us begin with our text. After we ask the Lord to bless us. Heavenly Father, bless your word. We pray that you would speak, Lord, through the scriptures to us, speak to our souls. God, reveal to us your divine will and the glories of Jesus Christ, your loving kindness in providing us a Savior. And God, I pray that as we study this text this morning and we preach it, that you would draw our hearts to you for praise and honor and glory, that we could say amen with the angels. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven and the cloud coming down upon it and the seven plagues being brought out by the living creature to the seven angels. And the seven plagues, it says, were filled with God's wrath. The cloud on the tabernacle in heaven represents the presence of God. So we know that these judgments aren't simply angelic judgments, but this is the judgment of God on a fallen world. And even more specifically, the judgment of God on a fallen world that has utterly rejected him. And even more specifically, the judgment of God upon a fallen world that has persecuted the bride of Jesus Christ. As God is not fallen, the world is fallen. God is not the one with the problem, as sinners would think. The world is the one with the problem. the world will not have God, and now the time of his wrath has come in our text. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And now we have the seven vials. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. The picture that comes to my mind here is Job. Job, who had the boils all over his flesh, and he would scratch them with potsherds for the sore to dry out and try to heal and stuff, and he sat in ashes. And to think, having sores all over one's body and suffering, that's not only a debilitating illness, it's gross. This is the kind of disease that breaks fellowship. This is the kind of disease that is painful and difficult, but it's not fatal. It's one that causes you to suffer greatly, though. And note upon the subjects. It's they who receive the mark of the beast who receive the sickness. Now, we read of the mark of the beast back in Revelation chapter 13. And briefly, I want to read this text again from Revelation 13. In verse 16, speaking of the beast, it says, and he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save him that had the mark of the name of the beast, of the number of his name. We've dealt with that text before, but I just simply want to remind you that this is picturing basically giving into the world and the system of the world and the ways of the world to get along with the world. What's said here is you have to have the mark to buy and sell and trade. And you know, when you're cut off from commerce, you're cut off from society. Economics and participation in the economic system is, in one way, we think, vital to our human existence and experience. If right now your bank account went to zero and you had $0 and all your stuff was taken away and you could not go out and earn any more money or earn anything, that would put you in a very difficult spot. How would you get along in the world if you had no ability to trade with other people? No ability to buy the things that you need for life. Now, that's an extreme example. But the pressure upon every generation of Christians has been, you know, in order to get along in this world and in order to make my way in the world, there's compromises that I have to make. And if I don't make those compromises with the world, even though I know that's not what the scriptures reveal I should be doing, then things will be difficult for me. And there's a lot of compromise in each one of us, not just in these others. There's compromise in us that we struggle with, that we've compromised truth to get along with the world, to make our way in the world. And it's difficult. It's difficult as a Christian to find our way in a fallen world, to be those who bear the light of Christ, and yet we live in a world of darkness that doesn't see it. That pressure. And it would seem to be that pressure to conform to the world becomes this overwhelming thing before the coming of Jesus Christ. To where the nations and the people, where there's like this full giving over to the flesh, a full giving over to the world and this world system, as to some degree is typified in the work of Satan and the beast and the false prophet in Scripture. We tell ourselves, but that's the easier way. It's easier for me if I make these compromises with the world. And if we're not careful, we can compromise ourselves right into apostasy, as many have done, and many have done in history. Slowly but surely, making compromises with the world to get along, finally entering into some form of Christianity that looks nothing like the Christianity of the Bible. And we have to be careful about that, brothers and sisters, because it's not just, oh, it's the mega churches with all the business church and the compromise and the entertainment in the name of worship and the feel-good sermons and all this. They're the ones who are guilty of this. No, you are guilty of this, and I am guilty of this. It is a spiritual battle that we are facing, and we live in a fallen world, and it is impossible to some degree as a mere man or a mere woman to not have any place where we can honestly say, there is no place at all where I'm compromising with the world. If you could say that, I dare say you would be in glory already. This doesn't justify it, however. This doesn't mean that since we all struggle in this way, that it's okay. No, this is one of the things where we say, Lord, I need you. I need your salvation. I need your blood. I need your forgiveness. But be honest about it. We all have those places where we struggle in this regard. And there is no justification for it in regards to this is okay. But we need the justification of Jesus Christ. Let us not make excuses. And I say that to us, that we be aware of that. That we not think, I'm immune from this mark. I'm immune from wanting to get along with the world because, after all, I'm a good Reformed Baptist. Our church doesn't do some of the things these other churches and everything. Look, I've seen a lot of ugly things in Reformed Baptist churches. And over the years, I've seen a lot of ugly things happen, even in this church. So we are not immune. But I don't have to look at other churches, other Reformed Baptist churches, our churches. I can look in my own heart and in my own life and see it. Thus, we need to take great care, because it is the way of deception. We can be led astray by this compromising with the world, and that rather quickly. So we have to ask the question, what makes us do it? What power does it have that makes us want to compromise with the world? It's the lust of the flesh and the desire for ease. The lust of the flesh and the desire for ease. That's why a fallen man takes the mark of the beast. Just gives himself over to pleasing the world and being in love with his present world. But that's the root of it. And as I began this sermon talking about existential fears, we fear the wrong things. You see, we fear the wrong things, and that's where our compromise comes from. That's where inconsistency as Christians come from and giving in to the lust of the flesh in this regard. For note here, here in the first seal, those that it says this first vial is poured out upon, who have this grievous sores and disease and experience this horrible judgment of God, are the very ones who receive the mark of the beast. So in other words, the ones who gave themselves over to pleasing this world in this fallen world system are the very ones who receive this wretched, horrible judgment, but holy and just, of God. In other words, it's a lie that this world will give you that ease that you desire. The things we compromise for, the things we think will get along, it'll be better if I do it this way. It's a lie. In the end, it will not be better. Oh, I would be a Christian. I would serve the Lord. But you know, it's much better for me not to. I have more ease not to. We may feel that temporarily. For a while there, it was going well for those who received the mark until the day of judgment came. For a while, Israel thought it was doing quite well in its rebellion against God until Babylon came, sacked Jerusalem, and took them away. Oh, there's so many examples. But we don't just fear those things that can happen to us in this world. There is another world. There is that place to which we are all departing sooner or later. So this first vial, it can reveal to us that deception that we think the world will give us the ease and the peace that we want, whereas the ease and the peace that we need is only in Christ. It's only in knowing Christ as our Lord and Savior and receiving his saving benefits, to be washed clean by his blood, to where his righteousness is my righteousness, where I don't have to rely upon myself, but I rely wholly and completely upon Christ. That's where the Bible says peace is. That's where the Bible says health and wholeness is. And I don't just mean in this physical body, in this fallen world, but eternally so. That's where life and life abundantly is. But the world presents another picture. The world says, no, you need this world system. You need to go upon the broad way. You need to receive this mark and live the way that we desire for you to live, which is contrary to God. So in the first vial, see God's witness against the fallen world. It's not simply the judgment of the disease, but the witness of God against the world and the world system, in that it targets those who've received the mark of the beast. The second vial. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul in the sea died. So we're trying to save the whales in the world today. And to some degree, I think there's a noble task in being conservationists and the plundering of the seas and killing many of these beautiful creatures of God is contrary to God's command for us to take dominion of the earth as caretakers and not simply looters. And yet, all of this will ultimately come to a final end in God's coming. And I don't just mean the death of the sea creatures by the blood of the sea. But this world is present and temporal. We live in a temporal world. It will only be here for a finite period of time. Though our experience is nothing but this world, isn't it? And we tend to think that this world is going to be all that there is. The cares and the concerns that I have are all about what will be in this world. But this world is a blink. God will, as it were, do a redo of the entire cosmos at the coming of Jesus Christ. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, the scripture proclaims. But I want you to get the picture here of pouring out the blood upon the sea. Not just a third of the sea creatures die here, but every living soul died in the sea. It's a universal judgment. Everything living in the sea dies. And it says that it became as the blood of a dead man. Let us make sure we understand the picture here. Summer was in the hospital this week, and they drew a lot of blood, I hear. Did a lot of tests on her. And you may have gone and given blood, and you see that blood go out and enter into the blood bag. And then what do they do with that blood? They put it under refrigeration. You can't just leave it at room temperature. The blood will spoil. When blood spoils, as you know, you may be squeamish about blood, but once blood has spoiled, it becomes another thing altogether. You can't give somebody a transfusion of rotting blood. Rotting blood has this putrid smell of death. Rotting blood is nasty, put it bluntly. That's the picture here. It's not just blood, it's the blood of a dead man. The blood of a dead man is putrid. So you have this great smell of death, decay, disease, and rot as the waters of the seas are turned to blood. Now, before I say more about that, I want to leave you with that lovely image in your head. Before I say more, I want to look at the next vial because they go together. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of the waters, and they became blood. So now it's the fresh water. The salt water is turned blood, and with the next vial, the fresh water is turned blood. And we're not given leave here to give an interpretation of this ourselves because the text actually doesn't. It tells us the significance of this in verse 5 through 7. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged this. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." First of all, we see from the text and the explanation, this is just and it's righteous. This is the justice of God, and it is right. The world would say, how appalling. What kind of God would do such a thing? Oh, a holy God would do such a thing upon a fallen world. The angels declare the justice and righteousness of the Lord. And the fact that fallen humanity does not see that that is just in light of our sins represents the blindness of our depravity. Oh, and as we'll see, we deserve far worse than this. Now, the second thing is, God is declared righteous for this judgment because it has a specific point. It's not just they deserve to suffer. They deserve to pay for what they've done. No, the reason it's blood is he says, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets. Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. This specific judgment is because of the persecution of the church, the shedding of the blood of God's people. Now, we live in a country where we don't often see trials of somebody being killed because they were a Christian. Now, we've seen some things where people have been sued and their lives have been turned upside down because of their Christian convictions. We've seen that. Refuse to bake a certain kind of wedding cake and see what happens in some states in this country. So we're seeing an uptick in this. But when we look at the 20th century, for example, the reality is you had more people who were professing the name of Jesus Christ who were killed for standing on their Christian convictions than we had of martyrs in all centuries combined before the 20th century. The 20th century was a bloodbath for those professing the name of Jesus Christ. It's hard. It's easy in America to have not seen that, but it is true. You can look it up for yourself. That tells us another thing. It's not just that the world has spilled the blood of the saints, but the indifference of the world. The indifference. Why do we not hear about the atrocities in the world of what Christians, for instance, are suffering in China today? I never pull up the front page of CNN or even dig through its archives and see what's going on with the Christians in China. But if you dig deep enough in places, you can see that there has been severe persecution against Christian assemblies in China over the last couple of years here. And in other parts of the world, it's like you would think that Christians being put to death because they believe in Jesus or put into prison or severely persecuted was a thing that's kind of anomalous based on our media. But the reality is, it's not anomalous. It's happening consistently and persistently across the world and in serious numbers, too, at that. And God is angry with this. God will judge the world for putting its hand upon the bride of Christ. And he will judge the world for being indifferent to those who would put their hands upon the bride of Christ. So because the world wanted blood, because the world has bled the saints, as it were, God turns all the water into blood. That is, God gives them their just deserts. And the angels praise God for his righteousness in this. And again, the issue put before us is what side of this great and mighty conflict we are all in. It can be fearful to be one of those who must shed their blood for Christ. I confess to you, people say, do you think you could die for Jesus? Not apart from divine grace, I couldn't. I couldn't stand strong for Christ in the face of death apart from his grace working in me. And I pray if he ever brings me to that place, he would give me grace to stand until the end. I pray that for all of us. But which side of this do you want to be on? You know, would we rather die for Christ and keep our eyes on him, or would we rather please the world? How would the word of God have us to think here? What would it have us to fear? What is the better way to go? When we see these things by sight, we say, well, that's the worst thing to have happen, somebody to persecute me or put me to death for Jesus' sake. No, there's something far worse than that. We must fear the right thing. We must reverence the right things. God's judgment in this is righteous and holy and good. The fourth vial. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Now it goes from the sea to the sun. Notice how in these judgments, nature is being touched. God is using nature, as it were, turning the water into blood, disease in verse 2, and now the sun, and through the creation, brings judgment upon the creation. It's a just and fitting thing as we come to the scorching of the sun, when we think about how man has loved and served the creature, the creation, more than the creator, as the scriptures declare. Man loves the world and the things of the world more than the creator, and God in judgment takes the very things of the creation which man idolatries, makes idols out of, and uses them for his judgment. Here it's the sun, scorching heat. And we have one of the first verses here I really want to take note of. As this happens, you may ask yourself the question, well, if I was living in such times and there was great, great suffering in the world. And now if you ask me, so does this mean, Pastor, that the seas and all the fresh water literally is going to turn into putrid blood? I don't think the text demands that. It's apocalyptic literature, remember. We're not spiritualizing it away. It is written that way. These things are symbols and signs that represent spiritual and earthly realities. So, personally, I don't see a fulfillment where literally all the water in the world turns into putrid blood. But it's a symbol of God's judgment and a sign of that and God's dealings in the world. It indicates that as God's judgment falls, things become really hard for the unbeliever under God's wrath. But here, the sun scorches, so God's not done with the boils and with the blood. Now it's with the heat. The picture it's drawing here is universal and severe. Who can escape the sun? We all need the sun. A universal, severe judgment where God is judging the world. And you would think, if I'm living in such times where things are difficult and things are dark and things are so obviously contrary to the Bible, and such, I would see it. I would know. The world should know. These things come from God, and certainly they would be received as warnings, these dark times, and the world would repent, and they would turn to God. But note here, it says, they repented not to give him the glory, our glory. You can make a little note right there by that. It's going to repeat. Man does not repent in the face of the judgment of God alone. Here again is a text we can look at and a teaching in Scripture we can look at to show the absolute necessity of grace. Oh, we need the grace of God to open our hearts and open our eyes to see the truth. And here we look at those who do not see, who have not been given that grace. But it's speaking of the world in a nigh-universal sense here. So this indicates that in those things leading up, that are part of and leading up to the second coming of Christ, this final judgment event, God has turned over the world to reprobation, has turned them over to delusion and to deception, because as his judgment falls, they will not repent of their ways. And we'll see that expanded upon. The fifth vial, we'll keep it moving. And the angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. So the seat of the beast represents kingdoms, nations. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. It's judgment upon judgment. He touches with darkness the kingdom of the beast. We've seen the beast formerly. We have the dragon. We have the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth. We talked about its relation to human governments and such, and we'll see that come back up with Babylon in future sermons. But this Antichrist figure, as we see Paul writing about, Paul writing to the Thessalonians about, he presents himself as an angel of light, as a kind of savior. He is a sort of Christ, but he's a no Christ. And the idea of this man of sin who comes, he deceives everybody. Everybody thinks he's the answer to all of our problems. Boy, the world was on the brink of deception, but this guy comes and his government and his power, and whew, we are saved. And the world looks to this leading figure as the answer to its problems and to its woes. And it's very deceptive. It actually looks right. It looks like, well, he really is what we've all been waiting for, what we've all needed to deliver the world from impending distress. But now darkness is poured out on his very seat. So what this is not just simply, oh, it's dark, we can't see. Darkness being poured out upon his seat is God's judgment upon the seat of the Antichrist and revealing what it is. It is darkness. It is not light. It is darkness. It is not the deliverer. He is not the one to save us all. And this imagery here presents that to us. His kingdom is full of darkness. And boy, there's some disappointment in the way that things are going. For they gnawed their tongues for pain. He's our Savior! But everything has suddenly gone sideways and we're all suffering horribly. You would think, okay, maybe he's not the Savior. Maybe this man of sin foretold in Scripture, or maybe this is the man of sin foretold in Scripture, and he's not the one to save us from all of our woes. But that's not the response. Just like with the former judgment in the third seal, it says here that our third seal and the fourth seal, they repented not of their deeds. They still don't repent. Not going to see it. I'm going to continue to throw in with this Antichrist. I'm going to continue to throw in with this world systems. And they repent not of their deeds. This is the darkness of sin. So even in presenting, there's an anthropology and theology here, isn't there? As we talk about the right doctrine of man and the right doctrine of God is essential to really understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ and to understand it well. Here we see the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. We see God in his just and holy and right judgment, and we see man in his sinful delusion. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repent not of their deeds. So here this blasphemy is more direct. It's not just that they didn't repent. They shake their fist at God. There's a recognition then in this verse that God's in charge of all this. God's the one doing all of this. It's recognized. So it's not that people go along and experience God's judgments and such and are like, there is no God. It is no God. These things are just happening or whatever. People recognize all the time the power of God. People see all around them the power of God. The question is, what do we do with that knowledge? Romans 1 teaches this. Do we hear Christ? Do we repent and believe and receive his salvation? Or do we blaspheme against God and shake our fist at him? For the Bible says that we are all at enmity with God if we don't have Christ. That means we're at war with him. It's not just, I'm just not a two. You know, I'm kind of a spiritual person. I'm not really too into all that Jesus stuff. But on the other hand, yeah, I can tip my hat to God. No, that doesn't work. We have to understand that apart from Christ, we are at war with Him. We're part of this. We're part of these. And we will do this. We will blaspheme God in the day of trials and torments. But rather than going to God, who is the Savior, they remain with a false Christ. That's important to note. They remain with the one who has truly brought God's judgment upon them, rather than going to the true Christ who can save them, and so is the depravity of sin. The sixth vial. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, this gathering together, this is not a war between nations right here in this text. This is when the Lord pours out the vial and the Euphrates is dried up. That's the way of the kings of the east. The Euphrates is a mighty river leading into Mesopotamia. And the imagery here isn't, oh boy, when we see that river drying up, we know the time is coming. The idea is the drying up of the Euphrates makes possible the gathering together of the armies. Think about taking troops over a body of water and such. That becomes a strategic issue, as it were. But it's also a river mentioned all the way back in Genesis, isn't it? All the way back in the beginning, we see the Euphrates River. It speaks then, because it's the Euphrates that's the picture, it pictures the antiquity, or from the antiquity from whence this judgment has come. God's purpose is being fulfilled in this. God opens the way through the pouring out of the vial for the nations to come together. And what is it they're coming together to do? Not to battle each other in this place, but to make war against God Himself. See, in the former seal, they recognize God is doing this to us. And they blaspheme the God of heaven. They will not repent. The next vial is poured out, and the world is like, we're going to get rid of this God. We're going to cast His bonds asunder, as it were, right? Psalm 2. And God, what does He do? He provides the way for it. Okay, He dries up the Euphrates, which is symbolic of God removing obstacles to letting them all gather together in war against Him. And it shows that God in history, this is how God has worked throughout our history. Man shakes his fist at God and says, I will not have you. I'll have my way. And how many times has God said, you know what? You want your way? You want to fight me? Okay, let's have at it. Here you go. I'm going to give you your way. We've seen God turn man over to Himself over and over and over. We've seen God turn nations over to themselves, reprobating nations and such. I feel like we're living in a time when God has reprobated the nation in which we live. It is a reprobate nation. That doesn't just mean an unbelieving nation. It is a nation of people that has been turned over to the flesh. I think we see reprobation going on now at a worldwide level, at a scale that I can't see in history before this. I can see it in history, but the scale is astounding at what appears to be reprobation in the world. That is, again, God turning people over to the desires of their own hearts. God provides the way for the gathering of the armies, and they gather to fight God. They're spirits working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world. You see, in the vial here, they're set loose deceivers. deceivers who go forth. It speaks of them as coming out of the mouth of the dragon, coming from Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That false trinity sends out the lie and the delusion. But again, God is ultimately in control of this. But the false trinity sends out the lie, and the nations believe it. The kings of the earth and of the whole world gather them together to the great day of God Almighty. This is the judgment. This indicates to us in these signs and figures that when Jesus comes back, it would seem to be that the nations have together all bound themselves together in war against God. Again, does that mean a literal army is going to form at Megiddo? Because Armageddon actually means the hill of Megiddo. Or is it something else? I dare say it's probably something else than actually physical armies gathering. That represents the reality of a world that is allied together in a complete antichrist assault and rejection against the God of heaven. And God turns the world over to it. The deception is such that, I don't know, maybe a new hearer to these things would say, how could people be so deceived? How could people miss such things? I want to read about the Antichrist figure from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. It says, and then shall that wicked be revealed. In God's time, when this person comes upon the scene, according to God's purpose and plan, when that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there is this individual who Christ destroys at his coming, which comports with what Revelation is teaching. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, it's not simply, well, they didn't believe, so they've been reprobated. They've been turned over to themselves. No, the indication here is these are those who have heard and rejected. It's, he comes with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth. Well, it seems to present a world that by and large has heard the gospel. And indeed, the gospel is to go forth into all the world before the coming of Christ. But a world where the gospel has gone out and a world that has rejected it. A parallel to that would be Israel, or Judah, the Jews, receiving their own Messiah. He comes among the Jews, and by and large, as a nation, they reject him. There are some who believe, but on the whole, nationally, they reject him. And then judgment comes, and you have AD 70 in the end of the Jewish state. The end of the temple. That's a type of the judgment coming upon the world on the whole. The gospel has gone out. The message, the promise of the covenant, not just to one people, but to all peoples of the world. And yet, contrary to the post-millennial dream that all nations will be converted to Christianity on the whole, it would seem to me that the reading of Scripture presents the opposite understanding, that the gospel goes out to the nations and they reject it. On the whole, the world rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ and thus brings the universal judgment of being turned over to depravity that leads ultimately to the second coming of Christ. But still and yet, Christ conquers. It's not all bleak. God is saving a people. Just like there were those among the Jews who God saved, there are those among the nations whom God saved and whom God is saving, even today. Christ's work of redemption does continue, and we shouldn't lose sight of that. We can't live as Christians saying, well, God's already saved everybody he's going to save. God is still doing that work, even though the masses reject. So keeping that in mind, I'm going to go straight to the seventh seal now, or continue with the seventh seal, and we'll be done. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. This is the final judgment. This is the coming of Christ. And again, the language here isn't as clear as in the prior cycles that depict the coming of Christ, as we read the rest of this here. But no doubt that is what it is, because two things. It is done. How many it is done's is there when it comes to the judgment of God? The other thing is, verse 14, the people have been gathered to battle, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. How many final battles are there? Right? This is depicting the end. It says, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not seen since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Again, in apocalyptic biblical language, this represents the upset of authorities and powers, the shaking up and the transformation and the changing of all things. And that indeed is what happens when Christ comes. It is truly a changing of all things. Verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now again, Babylon is not a city in John's time, which is a city of great import. Rome is the city of great import, if we're talking about literal cities in the first century. But old Babylon represents the city of the world in the scripture, in the Jewish mind. Babylon is the one that sacked Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, and took the Jews into captivity. Babylon is the place of all idolatry. Babylon has the idolatry Nebuchadnezzar, who had threatened Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with death and cast them into a fiery furnace for failing to worship his idol. Babylon is symbolic then, is it not? It's not literal Babylon. It's symbolic what Babylon stands for. And Babylon, as we've said, ultimately it represents this fallen world system. It is the antithesis, the opposite of the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. Babylon is the world city. The New Jerusalem is the heavenly city. These are the two cities that are at war. God's wrath, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, is poured out upon Babylon. I believe when it says here that the great city was divided into three parts and the cities of the nations fell, this isn't like, okay, so it's divided into three parts and we make some big thing about what those three parts represent. Like, here's what's left. It's in three pieces. The idea is it's destruction. And later we have some prophetic narratives that kind of unpack this for us. But the idea of it being divided in three parts is its utter destruction. That's what the imagery is seeking to convey in our minds here. It is the city that is broken. We would think, but oh, the world and the world system provides us all of our peace and all of our comforts and everything we need for joy and happiness in life, and God is going to break it. God will destroy it. And when it mentions all the cities and nations as well falling, it's God is going to break this world system, and he is going to bring his judgment upon all of those who loved it. That's the nations. That's the other cities, the other peoples. The system and all of those who are loyal to it. Because the imagery here is like the fallen city is the capital of the world, and all the other nations are king, and kings are in fealty to it. God's judgment upon this fallen world. The wine is the fierceness of his wrath, his anger. God hates sin. God hates a fallen world. God doesn't desire to deal with us eternally in a fallen world. God's purpose initially was a world that was good, and he made a world that was good. And that purpose, a perfect world that is holy and full of joy and happiness and love and the praise and the honor of God, that world is the sort of world that God intends and has decreed in his eternal purpose. So God decreed all things in eternity, but as God decreed this fallen world in eternity, it is only to exist for a finite period of time. What God has decreed to be in eternity forever is not temporal and finite. That's why the scriptures will go on to say at a place, and there shall be no more time. The time of this world and its system will be over. And God's eternal purpose for the eternal city wherein righteousness dwells will come into being, and that will go forever and ever. Every island fleeing away in verse 20, and the mountains being not found again, are just showing the complete overthrow of the system. And it says, now take note of this, complete overthrow of the worldly city. And it says, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. I mean, a hailstone that does some damage. They're heavy. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. As in chapter 17 forward, we'll be going through some imagery that sort of, I think, breaks down some of this for us, another imagery. But I want you to note in this last thing that happens under the seventh vial, the hailstones that come down. Man's response is to blaspheme God, to point his finger at God. You're unjust. You're unholy. How could a good God do this to us? How could a holy God do this to the world? And just shake his fist in war against God, which is something we see all around us today, is it not? To reject the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, because man is an idolater. We don't want a God like that. We want a God that's much more like ourselves. And if we view God as idolaters, that God is really, after all, not really a whole lot different from ourselves, it does seem rather unjust that just some powerful Superman God would do such things if he's just like us. But God is not like us. We are sinful and fallen and unholy, given over to our selfishness and the lusts of our flesh and desires. But God is holy. He's perfect. He's righteous. And when we try to judge God based on our human standard, we do make a tyrant of it. Because now we have a warped God if we judge him according to the way we would see other created things. He's not a created thing. He's holy. He's righteous. And he's just. But the warning here in our text before us, the deception of men. Let me read these three verses one more time to you. Revelation 16:9, and they repented not to give him the glory. Revelation 16:10, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, verse 11, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. 16:21, and he blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. That's thematic, isn't it? The failure to repent. The failure to turn unto God. Count it not strange then, brothers and sisters, when you look around at this world and you see the, I mean, we're living in times of crazy, loopy, crazy stuff. This generation's completely gone off the end of crazy with some of the things that are now commonplace being promoted in our culture. I can't think of the like of it in all human history. I really, honestly, I can't. And so much of it on a worldwide kind of level. And we think, how could such things be? And maybe we think, oh, woe is me. Well, I want you to remember something. The scriptures have already revealed this to you. The scriptures have already pointed out that the world is on its way to destruction. Jesus said it very simply when he said it is the, he says, wide is the way and broad that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. The scriptures have declared this in many ways repeatedly in the entirety of scripture. And yet, if you're like me, it's very easy to be living in the world today thinking, what on earth is going on? What is God doing? What's wrong with people? Brothers and sisters, welcome to the world. Welcome to the fallen city. Welcome to Babylon. This is where we are. And this is why the Bible says that though we continue to live in this world and God doesn't take us immediately when we believe in Jesus Christ, but calls us to be separate. Come out of her and be ye separate, saith the Lord. He tells us that we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are pilgrims passing through. We don't recognize this as, I haven't arrived at the city yet. I'm on my way. I got to walk through this one. I got to go through this life. But this is not my city. This is not my home. My hopes are not pinned on everything here. No, my love is for the heavenly city, and that's where I'm going. My life is a journey through the fallen city, ultimately to reach the heavenly city. And that will ultimately be realized at the second coming of Christ. Maybe some of us walk to that city without passing through death because Christ comes before our natural deaths. I would not be surprised if we're not living in the days immediately leading up to that. I honestly wouldn't, and I know, but Pastor, every generation's thought that. Yes, I know, but what generation could point out, and I won't do it for time's sake, the many issues today. I mean, the reprobation that we're seeing today, what God is turning people over to on such massive scales. My goodness, these kids today, what would this world be when they're 50, my age? Seems like we're close. Maybe some of us will actually be called right up to meet Christ in the air while living. But if not, we certainly will die. Either way, my point is, this world is coming to an end for you. This world, God in our death, has made it very clear to us that this world is temporal. Make you temporal and see it that way. But even if we could live forever, as it were, this world is ending. If we live up to the time of the end of this world, we will at some point reach the end of this world. And God is going to have his way. So to the Christian, I simply say, do not be discouraged. Don't hang your head low and become depressed and defeated. And it's like, oh, and don't be in love with the world, but don't become depressed. Don't be fearful. Don't become agitated. God has told us these things. And boy, God is conquering. People don't go reprobate because God's up there wringing his hands. Oh, people are really not loving me now. Reprobation is God turning them over to the very things they want. God's saying, okay, God's not worried about his power. God's not worried about losing his authority when he turns people over to themselves. He's in control. He has you. Brothers and sisters, he has you through whatever days you live through. Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. He is an ever-present Savior. And even if you don't feel that way sometimes, your feelings are flawed. My feelings are flawed. It is objectively true that Christ is with you, O Christian. Christ loves you. Christ, when those put their hands on you because you're a Christian for righteousness' sake, oh, he comes as an angry husband in the time of his wrath. He's not going to let the world, touch his bride, and get away with it? It's a key central theme of the book of Revelation. May your peace be in Christ. May your hope be in him. And if you're not a Christian, and I know I've gone on long, but I hope it's worth it. If you're not a Christian, do you not know that you are still living in the fallen city? You are in Babylon, and you are enslaved and bondage in that city, bound by your very sins. The very fetters that hold you in that state of darkness are the things that you love. You think, oh, these are lovely bracelets. And they're fetters holding you in darkness, putrid and diseased. May God in his mercy show you Christ. May he pull back the veil and show you your sin, that you might understand why you need Jesus so much, why God is justly angry with you, that you might look to Christ and be saved, that you might find yourself a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for, Lord, your beautiful justice. So on the one hand, we look at it and are filled with awe. And in that sense, it's awful and terrible. And yet, Lord, your justice is perfect. Your justice is unto the redemption of your people and to the establishment of a world, Lord, where there is no more sin, no more suffering, no more selfishness, but a place of perfect love. Oh, Lord, we long for that day. We long for that world, and may that be the world that our heart loves. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.